So you can talk?
No. I choose that they might not. They might not know until.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening we'll be in the first five verses of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And this morning we are in the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In that day, we often have days that are days of anticipation or expectancy of good things that might be happening, special birthdays or anniversaries or graduations or other kinds of holidays or retirement or whatever the day may be. There's that sense of blessing and anticipation, hope, and even joy. And this prophecy of Isaiah speaks of, in that day, the remembrance of God's blessing and the deliverance of the water from the rock. And yet it's a prophetic announcement of the living water himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation that Isaiah foretold more than 700 years before Christ. This remembrance of God's blessings in the past gives us hope and encouragement, even confidence for the future. And thus, as we sing this first hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. The hymn is 421.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy rivets I which flowed be a sin that thou wilt cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can
That hymn was written in 1762 by Anglican preacher Augustus Toplady. It is believed that he was inspired to write that hymn while taking refuge while on a walk. A severe, violent thunderstorm struck, and he allegedly took refuge in the cleft of a rock and was inspired to write that hymn. Other historians say that he was actually inspired by a sermon by John Wesley more than 30 years before. A sermon which opened with the line, Rock of Israel, cleft for me. But regardless, it is a celebration of the refuge, the deliverance, the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage in Isaiah chapter 12 is a celebration. It's an exhortation to praise the one who has delivered us, the one who is that living water, the one who is our one and only Savior. And it's perhaps appropriate that this is a follow-up to our recent Thanksgiving, but we are to be thankful for the Lord's blessings each and every day of our lives.
Amen.
And this, then, next hymn, 683, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing over this wonderful love profane. Hail Him, highest harp angels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming. Over the world victorious, power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
This passage from Isaiah exhorts the people of God to tell of His mighty works, to remember His blessings of the past. And we do that as we recount the Lord's work in our own lives, in the process of salvation, in the path of sanctification. And at the same time, there's that joyful expectation of what He will do in the future, because His word is faithful. He has done all that He has said He will do in the past. He's shown His faithfulness. And He will remain with us even to the end of the age. So we can look upon the past to anticipate the future. When I survey the wondrous cross, the hymn is 186.
When I survey the wondrous cross,
from His head, His
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. We're going to deal primarily with verses 3 through 6 in Isaiah 12. But perhaps you'll read a little bit more of that chapter as well. But before you do that, Dan, would you open in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for this is the day you have made. And we are glad and we do rejoice in it. We are glad and we are thankful that you are God, that we have access to your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, your indwelling presence in our lives. We just thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you are God, that you ever live to make intercession for us. And so we come this day with grateful hearts and we ask for your blessing. We pray and thank you for your presence here with us this morning as we assemble together. We pray and ask your anointing upon Pastor. We pray that you'd speak to his heart and that the word would have dwell in us richly this day. We thank you and praise you and bless you. And we pray for each in our midst. We pray that you, whatever their need is, we pray that you would meet it according to your will. And so we thank you and praise you and bless you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee.
Please be seated. In that day, it is a reflection upon what God has done in the past, but it's also an anticipation of what is coming. Just as Isaiah anticipated the manifestation of the coming Messiah, the one who would be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so too we anticipate with joyful expectation that glorious day when the Lord returns in triumph and in judgment. In that day, it's mentioned twice in this chapter, but in verse 3, Isaiah the prophet proclaims that with joy we consider the wells of salvation. And this, again, is a reference to water throughout the scripture, a reference to streams or fountains or rivers of water, is a illustration of God's overflowing, abundant blessing. And of course, it draws upon the memory and the history of Israel itself, of how when the Israelites lacked water in the desert, And Moses was instructed to strike the rod with, or strike the rock with his rod. And water came gushing forth. And this provided the needs of the more than 2.5 million Israelites in their desperate need for water. But though it was a proof that God was present with them, that he knew their need and he was able to supply it in abundance, the reference to water also represented the deliverance of Israel themselves as they were brought safely through the waters of the Red Sea. And as God brought them out of the danger and he wrought destruction upon the pursuing Egyptians, so too, again, God demonstrated his power and his glory, his ability to deliver his people. But all of that was prophetic. For though it commemorated God's blessings of the past, that particular verse or that particular celebration of the wells of water and the celebration of God's salvation was used in the temple ordinances. After the reconstruction of the temple, when the Jews returned after the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, the priests, every Feast of Tabernacles, would take water from the Pool of Siloam, and in a solemn procession, they would go to the altar of burnt sacrifices in the temple and pour it upon the western end of the temple, as the people sang Psalms 113 through 118, celebrating the joyful response to the deliverance that God had provided. But though it remembered God's faithfulness in the past, it anticipated a further application of that promise of living water that Jesus Christ would apply to himself. In John 7, verse 37, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." He used that same illustration, the same imagery in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, that if she had known what kind of water he could provide, that living water, she would have asked him rather than him asking her for a drink. And this remembrance or the illustration of Christ as the living water is a yet another biblical illustration of how God used ordinary illustrations, everyday occurrences, for the explanation and the elaboration of the deeper spiritual truth. He makes reference to the wells of salvation. And that doesn't mean that there's more than one way to heaven. More than one way of salvation. The scripture reminds us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not multiple paths to heaven. But the various wells of salvation is a reminder to us that God uses different means and different situations to bring his people to that position of repentance and faith. The experience of salvation differs from culture to culture in many cases, or even among the experience of people within the same family. But in every case, the Savior is Christ, and the faith is the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the experiences, the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, or even the addictions or the sins may be different in the lives of individuals from which God delivers us. But the end result, salvation, it is the same salvation. It is the one faith. It is the biblical way to heaven. And it comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage speaks of the joy that we have when we consider the wells of salvation, when we consider what God has done in the midst of His people. For in that day, again, Isaiah, more than 700 years before Christ, was anticipating the manifestation of the Messiah, the revelation of the one who had been clouded in a mystery, in the words of the Apostle Paul. And yet, when he was revealed, then looking back upon God's prophecies, looking back upon the words that had been given to the holy men and prophets throughout the Old Testament, as God brought to pass those things that he had promised, we are called to praise him for what he has done and what he would do in that day. There's a present celebration of a future anticipation. The Old Testament Israelites sang the praises of God because they understood not only how God had protected them and preserved them against all kinds of enemies in the past, but that he was promising a Savior who would deliver them from their sins. And thus, we too can praise him for that which he has done in our lives, that which he has done among his people through the various assemblies in different countries and different peoples down through the ages, but also a joyful anticipation of that great day when he returns in glory and in judgment, when the clouds are rolled back and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. This praise to God is the responsibility, the duty, and yet the privilege of all of God's people. We are to praise him. We're to praise him for his actions in our own lives as a further boost to our own faith, as an encouragement to other believers who may be enduring similar circumstances. But it's also a witness and a testimony to the unbelievers that they might see the power of God worked out in the people of God. We are instructed, secondly, to call upon his name. This is an exhortation to prayer. Because of the faithfulness of God in the past, we can be assured of his answer to our prayers in the future. And the Lord has said that whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will give it. The authority of God, the authority of the words of Christ, the one who tore that veil in the temple, illustrating that we have through his shed blood a direct access to the throne of grace, to the throne of mercy. And thus a direct relationship with God through his Son, instructed and enlightened and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, that we are his people. We call upon his name because it is his name which gives authority and gives power to our prayer. It is his will which is accomplished when we seek his will and we desire the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his will. We call upon his name. Again, it's a bold commission to call upon him, to turn to him when there is no other help, to realize that he is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We call upon his name. We make known his mighty deeds, his mighty works. And this too, in reflecting upon what he has done for us, in what he has done throughout the pages of Scripture for his people in the past. It encourages our own faith. It builds up the faith of other believers. And it also, again, provides a testimony, a witness, even a conviction upon the wicked who have thus far resisted and ignored the presence and the power of God in this world. As we make known his mighty deeds, the Spirit of God can open the eyes and the ears of those who hear. Scripture says that it is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God contains not only the promises of God, the accomplishments of the Lord, but also the mighty deeds that God has done throughout the past. We often say that history is indeed his story. And Jesus Christ is present from the first verse of Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22. It is his story. And yet he transcends time. He is with the Father in the beginning, before the onset of this material world, before the existence of life on earth. And he transcends all. He is eternal. He operates outside the limitations that control us, the beginning and the end that we have in the natural lifespan. God is eternal. And yet he has promised us that we, if we have faith in him, if we believe in his resurrection from the dead, that we too shall be resurrected in that day. We will be once and for all free from the sin and from the trials and the troubles and the sorrows of this world. We will be with him forever in that place that he has gone to prepare for us. It says further that his name shall be exalted. As we reflect upon his past works, his mighty deeds, as we anticipate what he is still yet to do, his name shall be exalted. His is the name which is above every other name, the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is that name which is exalted. We do not receive the credit for his mighty deeds. We cannot claim any credit for what he has done in our own lives. We can't pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for how good we are. Because our goodness, as the prophet Isaiah says, is nothing but filthy rags. But any good that we do, it is the good which he does in us and through us. It is those good works to which he has called us and even foreordained us before the foundation of the world. It is those works which are by which we show his presence and show his power in the world today. We demonstrate his faithfulness in our own lives as an encouragement to the faith of others and as a convicting witness upon those who rebel and refuse the word of God. There will come a day when they will remember those past opportunities, those lost opportunities in which they could have repented, in which they could have believed, in which they could have turned to the one and only hope for deliverance and for safety and for eternal life. His name shall be exalted. Indeed, his name is already exalted. Other religious leaders of the past have come and gone, but Jesus Christ remains. He has risen from the dead. He lives and he rules and reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And there is coming a day when he will arise from that throne and he will return as he has promised. We are instructed to sing unto the Lord. This is a combination of the Psalms 105 verse 1 and Psalm 148 verse 13. As again, many of the Psalms were incorporated into the public worship. They were the basis of the public proclamation of God's works, of the blessings that God provided to his people, of the emotional experience, the joy that we express as we sing his praises. Again, we are reminded of that exhortation that comes throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, throughout all of the Old Testament, to praise his name, to sing his praises. But that carries over into the New Testament as well, because Paul commends us for singing psalms and hymns and songs of praise, the spiritual songs, those which celebrate his great blessings to us, his glorious presence in the midst of his people. And thus, we sing his praises. It is a expression of joy. It is that which redirects our focus from the trials and the troubles, the sorrows of everyday life. Even many secular songs have a joyful melody or a tune which lifts our spirits. But when the focus of the singing, when the object of that singing is the Lord Jesus Christ, there is even more reason to be joyful, more cause for celebration. And thus, we are commanded to sing because his blessings, his marvelous works are indeed known throughout the world. And that is the result of Christ's great commission to his people, to the early apostles, and by extrapolation even to us, that as they were told to proclaim the good news of the gospel, first at Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But also this reference that the whole world knows of his power and his glory, it's a reminder to us, even as the words of the Apostle Paul, that the evidence of the existence of God and the convicting nature of his truth are present even in nature itself. That nature provides sufficient evidence of the existence of God. And though modern so-called science seeks to deny it, though there is a conscious effort among the intellectuals to remove any reference to God's power and presence in creation, they would attribute it to a natural process of time and chance. And they would have us believe that life as we now know it emerged merely by happenstance, that the complexity of modern life has been an upward progression from the single-celled amoebas up to what we now see as human beings. But God says otherwise. He says that it is he who created the earth and all that it contains. It is he in the 6 days of creation who made all that we can witness, all things visible and invisible. And it is he who created the lesser beings and gave man, Adam and Eve, the progenitors of all of the human race, the dominion over all of his creation. And the scripture also recounts of how those two individuals fell into sin. They gave in to the temptation of the devil in the garden. When he challenged them, did God really say? And he caused them and all subsequently who deny and defy the word of God to doubt his existence, to doubt his authority, and to doubt their accountability to that holy and righteous standard. But the fact that some do not believe does not negate the truth. Just as there are incidents or there are testimonies of a worldwide flood in virtually every culture, every civilization of history, and though those accounts may be twisted and polluted, corrupted, nevertheless, there is an element of truth that traces back to what the Bible recounts as God's judgment upon a wicked world, where all were eating and drinking and being merry. They were living as if there was no judge of their actions. But we're also warned that so shall it be in the last days, in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. The wicked ones will do and live as it was in the days of Noah. But he will return, and he will reveal his glory, and he will execute his wrath and his judgment upon all who refuse him. The whole world knows of his mighty deeds. When the Israelite spies came into Jericho, Rahab reported that the whole city was in fear of the God of the Bible, that they had heard of the victories of the Israelites over the great kings, and they trembled at the approach of the Israelites. When the Jordan parted and they crossed over, there was no doubt even more fear of this powerful, true God of the Israelites. And then, after marching around the city for 7 days, and 7 times on that final day, with the Ark of the Covenant before them, a symbolic reference to the presence of God in their midst, with the priests sounding the trumpet, the earth shook and the walls fell, and God manifested his power and his victory over wickedness and evil. But he also provided and proved his faithfulness, because if Rahab and her family, because of her cooperation, because of her faith, though limited as it was in the beginning, she was preserved. She was saved, and she found herself marrying into the ancestors of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She was an ancestor of King David, and she was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is faithful, and we are to sing his praises. We're to make known his glories and his exploits, his mighty deeds, so that we might have our own faith increased. Last week we noted the promise that faith, if it be even as small as a mustard seed, is able to move mountains. The power of God is infinite. The scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. If God is for us, if God's will is that which is to come to pass, nothing can prevent it. No human being, no philosophy, no government, even no devil. And thus, the purpose of God shall come to pass. The Apostle John, in his final revelation, the last book of the Bible, he noted that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ, of those things which must shortly come to pass. And though it has been nearly 2,000 years, even though Jesus himself said that they were already in the last days, the latter days, even though he said that the spirit of Antichrist had already been released and was present in their midst, 2,000 years later, how much closer are we to that glorious revelation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see wickedness on the increase. There are some who believe that we are approaching, or perhaps even in that brief time when the devil is loosed for a season. And yet, the scripture also reminds us that no man knows the day or the hour. No one knows the exact time of when the Lord shall return. But the certainty of the word of God is that he will return. And thus, we are commanded, as verse 6 says, to cry aloud, to shout a joyful celebration of his power and his glory and his faithfulness, to proclaim, even as the New Testament says, to proclaim it from the housetops, to shout it to all who will hear, to reveal the work of God in our own lives, to tell others of what he has done throughout the pages of history, throughout not just the pages of the scriptures, but how even archaeology and how history has confirmed most, if not all, of these historical events of the past. The word of God is faithful and true. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And thus we are to cry aloud, we're to shout, we're to proclaim loudly, to not be ashamed, to not be bashful, to not be shy or timid. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to not let others criticize his age or to doubt his message just because he didn't have the years of experience as he proclaimed the gospel. God works in different ways through each of his people. He orchestrates his will. He accomplishes his purpose in different ways, in different pace, in every believer. And yet the path of sanctification, though some have more backsliding and more detours than others, nevertheless, the Word of God says that none can pluck his people out of his hand. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And though we may frequently stumble, if we turn to him, if we run back to him and cry unto him, Abba Father, he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins unto him. Salvation is a process. Yes, there is that past experience of when we have confessed our sins, whether when we have turned to the only possible Savior. But salvation has an even earlier point because the scripture reminds us that the names of God's elect, those who are predestined unto repentance and faith, have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. And yet there's also a future aspect of our salvation. When we have been refined, even as gold or silver in the fire, when we've successfully passed through the trials and the temptations of this life, when we have been cleansed of the infirmities and the evils that still troubled us. Paul said that he continued to do things that he knew he shouldn't do, and he didn't do things that he knew that he should do. If even the Apostle Paul had to acknowledge such, how much more do we need to express and to acknowledge, to admit our dependence upon the mercy and the grace of that one who knows the end from the beginning? He says here that these ones who cry aloud, who shout his praises, are the inhabitants of Zion. This is 700 years before Christ. And yes, some of them were actually back in Jerusalem, but he wasn't referring to the literal Mount Zion, that mountain in Palestine. He was prophetically referring and calling those people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, inhabitants of Zion. Jesus Christ knows the end from the beginning. He says he will bring all things to pass that he has ordained. His perfect will shall be accomplished. And in his regard, we are already citizens of his kingdom. We are already inhabitants of that heavenly Mount Zion because he knows the end from the beginning and he will bring it to pass. And thus we can boldly and confidently turn to him, acknowledging him, praising him, singing his praises, crying aloud that warning to flee the wrath to come, urging others to repent and to believe, faithfully proclaiming the message of hope and salvation to a world which desperately needs it. And thus, we have the privilege and yet the responsibility of doing that which Christ has called his people to do. Again, it is his name which is exalted. We cannot claim any of the credit for ourselves. We cannot congratulate ourselves for how good we are. For we recognize that it is only by his grace. As we look at the wickedness of the world around us, we must constantly remind ourselves that but for the grace of God, there would go I. And thus, we can sing his praises. We can be joyful in the celebration of what he has done in our past, what he is doing in our present, and what he will do in our future and even for eternity. It is he who receives all the honor and glory. Even as the hymn 370, Jesus saves. We've heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wanted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing the islands of the sea, echo back the ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death an endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the wind a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Amen. And it is a song of victory. It is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we anticipate that great day when he shall return in glory and in judgment. May we humble ourselves. May we focus upon that task which he has called us to do in the time that remains. For while there is life, there is hope. And he will not rise from that throne. He will not return until the last of the elect remnant have been safely gathered in. In the meantime, we are called to diligently search the scriptures. We're told to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to offer hope and salvation to those who the Spirit of God will open their eyes and their ears and will turn them unto a saving faith. And bring them into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding in that day?